Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, good morning everybody. My name's Dave, as if you hadn't already worked that out. This is the first time in my life that anybody's ever likened me to Ronnie Corbett. First time for everything. What we're doing this morning is we're continuing a little three-part series that we're doing in the fairly obscure Bible book of Haggai. So this is part two of three, the middle bit of the sandwich, the meat, if you like. There's some hard words, potentially confusing words that we've had read to us, so let me just pray for God's help before we have a look at them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for giving us the Bible to tell us more about yourself. And we pray that as we look at these words from the book of Haggai, that you'd speak clearly to us. You'd help us to listen, to understand, and to go away and live out the message that you've got for us this morning. Amen. We are on session two of three. And last week, I don't know how many of you are here, last week we saw how God's people, the Jews, had returned from their exile in Babylon, but then they'd got distracted from their task of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, they'd focused on their own houses, and they were facing the consequences. And God had sent a prophet, a guy called Haggai, to get them to take a good hard look at themselves, to realize that actually they needed to put God's house first. And it worked. It looked like at the end of chapter 1, they'd started work on the temple, on God's grand design. That's what we're calling our series. And we also saw last week that for us today, God's grand design isn't to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It's to build God's people, the church. So that means becoming Christians. It means helping other people to become Christians. And it means helping one another to grow as Christians. So we've had 1 week of Haggai-inspired temple building in St. James New Barnet, and I wonder how we're getting on. Does it feel like we're building something impressive, something glorious, something world-changing, life-changing, even New Barnet-changing? Have a look around you. Have a good look at one another. Don't be shy. What do you reckon? Are we looking glorious this morning? You'll see on the little handouts that I've prepared to help us follow along. I put a little question out at the start. It's quite a dangerous question to ask, because I'm asking you to say sort of what you think of the church. You don't have to write it down. Nobody's going to be taking these in afterwards, so you know, this is totally private. You can do it in your head if you like. You know, as you look around St. James New Barnet, do you think it's rubbish, okay, good, great, or glorious? Have a little think. I reckon that regardless of, you know, your opinion of this church, I think this is a good church. We've been part of this church for 2 and a bit years, we really like it here. But I don't think there are many, if any, of us who would have circled glorious on that little spectrum. So what's going on? Well, we're supposed to be God's house, aren't we? Shouldn't we be more spectacular? You see, the thing is, when we start getting stuck in with a church, when we start committing to it, as we were learning last week, and dealing with some of the messiness of what goes on in churches and in people's lives, it's often not very long before we begin to get discouraged. We might take a look at our church and think, it's just not very impressive. So maybe it isn't growing as fast as you'd like, or it isn't attracting your sort of people. You'd like the church to be younger or older, to have more singles or maybe more families, to be more wealthy, more gifted, more trendy, more culturally relevant, to have a different sort of music. It's okay, you might think, but it's not as good as it could or even should be. And you can't see how things are going to change. So you get discouraged. Church just doesn't seem worth the effort. So well, you put less effort into church. Intellectually, you might agree that church is important, but emotionally, you're just not up for it. Maybe the discouragement comes when people hurt us or let us down. That can happen in churches. Or when we look at ourselves, and if we're honest, it doesn't really feel like we're up to much as Christians ourselves either. It happens on a personal and a local level. It can happen on a national and an international level as well, can't it? We see churches and church leaders abandoning their faith in the Bible and in Jesus, and we're tempted to abandon our faith in the church. Those words we sang in that first hymn, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distress. They don't write hymns like that anymore, do they? Schisms rent, the church being torn apart by splits, heresies distressed, you know, the church being unsettled by false teaching. Those kind of things can discourage us, can't they, when we look at the church internationally and see them happening. Discouragement can be a massive problem in the Christian life. It can stop us dead in our tracks. And discouragement is the problem that Haggai is dealing with today. So if you've ever looked at your church, maybe even at this church, and thought, this isn't very good, then this sermon is for you. And actually, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I reckon that probably includes just about all of us, certainly if we've been part of any church for any length of time. And even if you don't think you've ever thought something like that, then let me tell you that if you commit to Jesus and get stuck into a church, then it won't be very long before there's something that just gets under your skin and you think, oh, this isn't very good, it's not the way it should be. So what do we do when church looks rubbish? What are we supposed to do? Well, let's turn back to Haggai 2 and find out. If you've got a Bible, open it again, Haggai, or perhaps just follow along on the service sheet. As we learned last week, we're dealing with the story of a construction project, and we've jumped forward a few weeks in the project, and it doesn't really look like things have got very far. Haggai's first message came on the Jewish calendar equivalent of the 29th of August, so the books tell me, and this one comes a few weeks later, about 6-7 weeks later, on the equivalent of the 17th of October. And what I want to do for us is break Haggai's message down into three parts, two do's and one don't, that will help us get over this hurdle of encouragement, help us keep going at trying to build the church. The don't comes first, and it's this. Don't be discouraged by a better past. Don't be discouraged by a better past. Have a look at verse 3. It's a little over 70 years since the first temple was destroyed and the Jews got packed off into exile in Babylon. So it's really only the senior citizens who would be able to, you know, stick their hands up and answer me to Haggai's first question. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? And even though we don't get to hear their response to his second question, how does it look to you now? Well, we can hazard a pretty good guess at what their response would be from Haggai's rhetorical third question. Does it not seem to you like nothing? You see, before the exile, they'd had this massive, impressive temple, but now they've just got a half-finished pile of stones. To see the sort of thing they were thinking, let me read from the book of Ezra, which is sort of a parallel account to what's going on in Haggai. This is from Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. These are on the screen, maybe a bit small, but I'll read them out for us. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Why was there weeping going on? Surely it would be a good thing that the temple was being rebuilt. Well, these wise old men recognized that the current efforts can never match up to the glory of the original article, which was, you know, all stacked full of gold and stuff. It was like replacing Buckingham Palace with a couple of porter cabins. I think the people actually are behaving a bit like Arsenal fans. I don't know, we've got a few Arsenal fans, I think, in the building this morning. I know Trevor's an Arsenal fan, and Roz, probably a few more of you. Now, Arsenal are having a decent season by the standards of most clubs. They're fifth in the Premiership. They're competing for a top four spot and therefore a place in the Champions League next year. They're still in the FA Cup, although Aston Villa will be looking to do something about that this afternoon. Certainly, anyway, Arsenal are doing a lot better than my team, Stockport County, who are 19th in the Blue Square Conference Premier. They're not even part of the Football League anymore after Barnet eliminated them last year. I'm not bitter. But if you're an Arsenal fan, it's not really a vintage season, is it? Because you've got used to things being so much better, even in a recent past. You know, only a few years ago, Arsenal weren't fighting to just kind of break into the top four. They were fighting for and winning the title. They were picking up silverware most seasons. They had a fantastic team filled with big-name players playing the most attractive football in the country. They weren't losing 8-2 to Man United. They were actually better than Spurs. And I realise I'm at risk of losing some of you. And when you take all that into consideration, this season is, frankly, a bit of a disappointment, isn't it, Trevor? Isn't it, Roz? And sometimes I think as Christians we're a bit like Arsenal fans. We look back on what seemed like better times and we get discouraged because things aren't so great now. And if that hasn't happened to you yet, then it probably will in the future. And of course, what goes for individuals goes for churches. Maybe we look back to a particular moment in our church history, a season in our church's life when things seemed to be going really well, when the church was growing, perhaps a sermon series you really enjoyed or a mission event that seemed to really grow and bless the church. Or we might read about the life of the early church in the book of Acts, when thousands of people were becoming Christians and there were miracles going on left, right, and center. And we sort of pine for those kind of times. And we end up thinking that, well, maybe God's not with us in the way that he was with those people back then. We might not put it like that. We might sort of phrase it by saying, well, perhaps God just isn't working like he used to. But that's a real trap that's there, isn't it, for us to fall into, to be discouraged by a better past. But Haggai is a great book for those kind of times because after he's acknowledged that the present temple building efforts look pretty feeble, he goes on to give them two massive reasons why they should keep going, the two do's in his message. And here's the first thing he tells them. Be strengthened by God's present promises. Be strengthened by God's present promises. It's not difficult to work out what God wants them to do in verse 4. Have a look. Three times we get the same command. Be strong. It's given to Zerubbabel. It's given to Joshua. It's given to all the people. Even though the work is hard and the old folk are weeping at your pitiful efforts, be strong and keep on working. Be strong, for I am with you. It's the same message that actually Haggai gave them in chapter 1, verse 13, but it's a message that they seem to have forgotten at some point in the last 6 weeks. And that seems pretty rubbish of them, doesn't it? Until you think about it, and well, I realise actually sometimes it takes me a lot less than 6 weeks to forget that God is with me and to need a reminder. But this time, Haggai doesn't stop there. He tells them how they can know that God is with them in the present, and it's by remembering the promises that he made to them that still apply today, promises from the past that apply to the present. Have a look at verse 5. The Jews could look back to the time when God broke them out of slavery in Egypt and the covenant, the promise that he made to them, that he would go with them and be their God. And that's exactly what he proved to be. He was with them when they were wandering around in the desert. He was with them when they were setting up the nation of Israel. He was with them when their kings were going off after other gods. He was with them in exile in Babylon. God doesn't desert his chosen people. And he's not going to start now, says Haggai. He made a promise. He made a covenant with you. And he'll keep it. So how does that make a difference for us today? Well, we're like the guys in Haggai's day, but in a sense, we're different. We can look back to what he did for them, and that should encourage us, because we believe in the same God. But actually, we're in a better position, because we have a better rescue to look back on. We have a better covenant to put our trust in. We have a better promise of God's presence to help us along the way. What's the better rescue that we as Christians look back to? Well, it's the cross, isn't it? So back in the day of Moses, God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. But 2,000 years ago, by dying on a cross, Jesus rescued his people from slavery to sin. It's a better rescue because it's a rescue from a far more extreme form of slavery, one that has eternal consequences. And our rescue from that slavery is eternal. What Jesus has done on the cross counts for all time. Haggai also told his hearers to put the trust in the covenant that they have had with their God. As Christians, we have a covenant, a relationship with God that is even more marvelous than that. One that isn't dependent on keeping laws, but a relationship of grace, of undeserved forgiveness. And the better presence, well, Haggai has the privilege of assuring his hearers that my spirit remains in your midst. That's what he says to them in verse 5. And that was an amazing message for the people of his day. But for us, it's true in an even more profound sense. For us as Christians, living after Jesus has ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit, we have God dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit, as we were thinking about at the end of last week. And all of these blessings, these assurances, are meant to lead us to action. Look at verse 4. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. These are great truths, aren't they? This better rescue, better covenant, better presence. But they're not just meant to leave us with a warm glow. They're meant to spur us on to action. God is with us. Sure, things might not look all that glorious now, Sunday 29th of January, but that doesn't mean that God isn't with us. Be assured on the basis of his rescue, his covenant, his Holy Spirit, that he is. So we've seen Haggai's first two tips. Don't be discouraged by a better past. Do be strengthened by God's promise now. And now we're going to have a quick look at the third in verses 6 to 9. And this is where it gets really exciting. Haggai wants his people, he wants us, to be inspired by a glorious future. Be inspired by a glorious future. I think our culture today has a massive problem, and it's this. We let appearance determine identity and value. We let what things look like determine how much they're worth and even what they really are, which means we have a culture that's obsessed with how things look, with image. You see it all over the place, don't you? But perhaps most powerfully in the fashion industry, where how beautiful you are directly determines how valuable you are, where you are, how you look. And actually, because the fashion and advertising industries are so influential in our society, I think that mindset trickles down into all of us, doesn't it? Maybe it affects girls more than guys, I don't know. But I reckon many of us know that battle of feeling that the more physically beautiful you are, the more valuable you are as a person. Of course, it doesn't have to be physical beauty. There are other ways in which we might let our appearance determine our identity. It might be career success, it might be academic or sporting achievement, or just a reputation that we've got for being a really great sort of a person. But we feel like unless we're looking good in our chosen field, we're actually pretty worthless. So when our looks, our careers, our relationships, our lives, even our churches are looking good, well, we feel that they're valuable. But when our looks, our careers, our relationships, our lives, our churches aren't looking so good, well, we think that they're of little or no value. Little or no use to anyone. We get discouraged. So tied has our appearance become to our identity that actually we can even feel like we don't even know who we are anymore. It can be a crushing struggle, can't it? So what can we do? Well, the Bible's answer is to flip the relationship on its head. Don't let the appearance determine the value and the identity. Let the value, let the identity determine the appearance. So, for example, my wife Lainey, she isn't my wife because I think she's beautiful. If that were the case, then if she lost her looks, she'd be in danger of losing her status as my wife. No, it's the other way around, isn't it? I think she's beautiful because she's my wife. I let her identity, her value to me as my wife, determine her appearance. And that means that as long as she's my wife, she'll be the most beautiful woman in the world to me, by definition. There's simply no competition because no one else has that identity. And we need to take exactly the same approach to church. When it's tempting to look at church and think, well, it doesn't look very impressive, so it can't be very valuable. It doesn't really matter, maybe. We need to flip things on their head. We need to see church with new eyes. We need to see church's true identity. We need to see it how God sees it. And this is how he sees it. Let me just read Haggai 2, verses 6 to 9, by way of reminder. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. See, those verses give us an insight into the architect's plans, if you like, for God's grand design. I just want us to notice three components of the plan, three things I think that God is telling us that he's planning to establish here. Here's the first one. He's planning to establish a global people. All that stuff about God shaking the heavens and the earth is a bit confusing, isn't it? But I want to say that it's actually not as bizarre as it might at first seem. So I don't know if you noticed, but verse 6 contains that little phrase, once more, which means that there's already been a shaking sometime in the past. And for the Jew who knew his history, it was obvious when that shaking was. You see, back when God bailed his people out of Egypt and got them across the Red Sea, he met them in a very special way at a mountain, Mount Sinai. In fact, our reading from Hebrews 12 contained a reference to that meeting. That was where God rubber-stamped the Jews as his people. He made himself known to them by giving them the law, and he promised to go with them. And at that time, the book of Exodus tells us, there was thunder and lightning, and it was really scary, and the mountain physically shook in a supernatural way. You see, earth-shaking is an activity linked with God creating a people for himself. It's a bit like fruit shaking is an activity linked with me creating a milkshake. Trivial illustration, maybe that helps us understand it though. Earth shaking is an activity linked with God creating a people for himself. He did it at Mount Sinai, except that that time he only shook a mountain. This time, Haggai tells us, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, basically everywhere. And the scope of this people creation is backed up by verse 7. He's going to shake all nations and bring in all their treasures. God is going to establish a global people for himself. But that's not all. He's also building a glorious temple. It's a bit of an I told you so for the old folks, isn't it? You know, they're sat lamenting the hopelessness of their temple building. And then God, through Haggai, tells them that this house is going to be filled with glory. So much so that it's going to be even better than the old one. God has got all the silver and gold he needs to make the temple that Solomon built pale in comparison. And the key to the glory of this temple is not the masonry skills of the Israelites, not them putting some particularly good flying buttresses on it. It is God living in the temple that makes it glorious. Do you think we, as God's people now, would be up to much if it were just us? Well, of course not. It is God dwelling with his people that is the key. That's what makes the church glorious. It's not something that you can see, but it's a reality, an identity that goes beyond appearances. We've got a global people, a glorious temple, and the end of verse 9 is the icing on the cake. God says he's also going to establish a lasting peace. This isn't a peace that's just like sort of a truce, the cessation of hostility. This is a proper peace, a fully restored and perfected relationship. It's peace with God, and it's peace with one another. God is going to give people peace with him. They'll be friends with God forever. That's a mind-blowing concept, phrased simply enough for a child to understand, but completely mind-blowing for even the most intellectual adult. And on top of that, friendship with God, God's people will have peace with one another. Relationships that are characterized by truth and love. And that's brilliant, isn't it? But I guess the question that leaves us with is, well, where are we up to on God's timeline? Where are we up to in his grand design? Has this second shaking happened yet? Well, the answer is kind of yes and no. So at the end of Matthew's gospel in the New Testament, he describes Jesus' resurrection, and he says that when Jesus rose from the dead, the earth shook. And then, well, what happens next? Well, Jesus sends his disciples out to go and create a people, to build the church. So, in a sense, these things have started to come true, But it's not like the whole cosmos was shaken. And while Jesus' death and resurrection has brought us peace with God and peace with one another, we sort of don't yet enjoy the finished article, do we? So we need to remember our second reading this morning, the one from Hebrews 12, because in those verses, the writer compares the situation of the Old Testament Jew with that of the New Testament Christian, and he quotes Haggai 2, and he suggests that it's pointing forward to the end of the world, to the time when God will once and for all shake the heavens and the earth. And what will be the thing that survives? What will be the kingdom that cannot be shaken? Well, Hebrews tells us it's the church. Right at the end of the Bible, God gives a guy called John a vision of what's left after the dust of the final judgment has settled. And this is what John sees. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life.'" What does John see right at the end of the Bible when he's having that vision of the end of history? Well, he sees Haggai 2 fulfilled. He sees the church. He sees the bride of Christ. He sees you and me. He sees St. James's New Barnet. He sees all of God's people together, glorified with God. It might look like we're stumbling along, not really getting anywhere, like church isn't as glorious as it should be, but we mustn't let appearances determine value and identity. The church is the bride of Christ in waiting, and therefore, regardless of how it looks this morning, it is beautiful. I want to challenge all of us this morning to see the church with those eyes and to be encouraged to keep on building. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you don't just leave us to fumble around in the dark and in the business of doing church, but you give us an insight into where church is going, into your great plans for your people. And we thank you that those plans are glorious, and we pray that you'll help us to trust that they are true, and to trust that you're with us as we set about trying to build the church in our little part of the world, in our little part of history. Lord, we pray that you would bless our efforts to tell more people about Jesus and to encourage one another to live for him. We pray that the way that we do church would give you glory. And we pray that we would be encouraged by the amazing privilege that it is to be part of your people. Amen.